With me for this reading of God's Word from Zechariah chapter 12. Today we will be considering together Zechariah 12 verses 1 through 9. Let us give our reverent attention to God's holy Word. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic, and its rider with madness. For the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left, and all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord, going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In our Sunday school class, we're currently studying together the doctrine of the church. And specifically, we are trying to see what the Bible says about the church and how the Lord Himself describes His church. One of the terms that's typically been used for the church in its past is what is called the perpetuity of the church. I suppose perpetuity is not a word we use as frequently in our everyday speech today. And yet, perpetuity means that the church will always continue. The church will be perpetual. In other words, as Jesus Christ Himself says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. The church will keep going on. Now, this is not a promise to an individual congregation, to a particular denomination of Christians, but it is a promise to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole. It will not fail and it will continue. I mention this today because we face a time where almost weekly, through emails or other communications, I see a growing sense of alarm among Christians. We know that Christianity appears to be in decline, at least where we live. And this is something we've considered often And this book of Zechariah is very relevant in speaking to precisely this need. But sometimes I wonder if we don't adopt an attitude that seems to think the church will fail. Everything is getting worse and worse. We may be persecuted for what we preach, or what I preach in particular. We may be persecuted as a church for speaking about the law of God and certain public sins in our country that the law of God denounces. We worry about the government coming in force and perhaps shutting the doors of the church. And we see this happening in other nations. And so here is the question. If Jesus Christ says the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, what practical value does this have for you today as a Christian? And I want to suggest that this is the message of our prophet today in this chapter of Zechariah. That the Lord will continue to preserve the church. That the Lord is both able and He is willing to defend His church. And that as we face a hostile environment, which we do at the present time, and as the governing authorities may even breathe threats against us, this is one of the most essential truths from Scripture that we can cling to. God is able and God is willing to defend His church. And before we even get into the details of the text, what I'm trying to drive home today is this. We cannot act as though the governing authorities or the world outside are the only forces at work in the world. And it is easy for us to do that as Christian people. We begin to act as though the events of history will simply take a natural course, that things will keep going the way they're going, and we know where it's headed. My dear friends, we don't know, and we can't know. And our text reminds us that God is both able and willing to preserve His church. We're going to see that God does this first by His power as Creator in verses 1 through 5, and then secondly by actually rebuilding the church in verse 6, and then lastly by remembering His covenant in verses 7 through 9. Now I need to say at the outset, it's obvious from our text that this is a prophecy concerning Israel and concerning Jerusalem. Notice how the Lord begins in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now the term burden is a little bit peculiar here. Not because it's unusual, but because it's unusual in this context. Usually, and I should say almost exclusively, this term that is translated burden introduces a verdict of judgment from God. And yet, clearly, from the text that we just read, God is not coming in judgment against Israel, but He is coming to protect Israel. And so perhaps the best way to make sense of this is a burden, a judgment of the word of the Lord, not against Israel, but for Israel. In other words, God is about to act, and He is about to act on behalf of the church, on behalf of His people. Now, what I need to say at the outset is, though this is a prophecy about Israel and Jerusalem, we need to recognize that Israel was the church in the Old Testament. This was where God preserved His people. This was where God preserved the faithful as they waited eagerly for the coming of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what God promises to them here in this text, and the way that He promises to preserve, protect, and govern them, He equally promises to us as the continuation of the church now, as the church under Christ, who is our head and our Savior and our Lord. And so what we see here is God first encourages us by His power as our Creator. Notice again what the text says. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Now, the Bible frequently begins an announcement from God by pointing to the character of God. And we talk often together about thanksgiving. And even in the text that John read in our service today, we are called to give thanks to the Lord and give praise to the Lord. And yet we're constantly reminded of the fact in Scripture that even as we give thanks to the Lord, we need to be thoughtful about our thanks. We don't simply scatter a list of God's attributes at random, but often we see in Scripture the very attributes and aspects of God that come out are those that are most relevant to the situation. Now think about what's going on. These people in our text have come back into the land. They virtually finished rebuilding the temple, but they're still living, as it were, in a city without walls. And a city without walls is constantly open to danger. And they're constantly threatened by their enemies. Just as I mentioned at the outset a few moments ago, we are constantly in danger. We are constantly threatened by the world. Satan is constantly whispering in our ears and proclaiming to us through media, I will prevail. I will stomp you under my feet. I will crush you. And I will destroy you. If you are going to be bold for Christ, you will suffer greatly. And you will not continue anymore in this land. Now I hope you realize, even in my description of that, you see that what Satan is doing through this media and through these means is he's actually taking statements that are true about himself and trying to make us believe them about the church. God says that we shall crush Satan under our feet shortly. God says that he shall flee, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And yet we hear the exact opposite all around us. And even Christian people succumb to this. And we act as though everything is simply going to fall apart and get worse. My dear friends, I want to say at the outset that that is ungodly. To act as though the Lord is not the creator of heaven and earth. So notice what the prophet is doing. You find yourself in this situation. You find yourself afraid. What's going to happen to our children and our children's children? And there is a natural fear here. What are we to do? Well, look up. Look up at the sky and consider that the Lord stretched out the heavens. And now look down at your feet and see where you stand. That the earth is solid, that it is not moving. And the Lord did this. The Lord founded the heavens and the earth. He established them and put them in place. And it is as though the prophet is saying this. If this is your God, is anything too difficult for him? If this is your God, who stretched out the heavens in creation, is his hand limited at all and his ability hindered to protect a small, struggling church surrounded by enemies? This is always the first thing. We must not first look to our circumstances. We must not try to predict the future of what we think is going to happen in the church and in the nation by what we see happening around us. Do you not serve a God who made heaven and earth today? Do you not serve this same God, dear friends, who stretched out the heavens, who founded the earth, and, he says, who formed the spirit of man within him? Now, why does he add this? It's as though he's saying this implicitly. I am sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar. I am sovereign over King Cyrus of Persia. I form the spirit of man within him. He doesn't act on his own. He's not independent from me. I do what I please. I am Lord of the President of the United States, says God. I am sovereign over the human heart. I can give you favor in the eyes of your enemies, and I can take it away. As we saw in our last chapter, The Lord even says to a disobedient people, I can turn you against each other. I can take away your peace and destroy your unity. You see, what God is saying is this. I am Almighty. I am the maker of heaven and earth and the maker of your soul. Therefore, do not fear, little flock. Do not fear the forces that stand against you, but rest upon the Lord. Now, this passage, in some sense, becomes self-illustrating. And I want to go through the text and then come back and try to see ways that we can apply this to ourselves today. He unfolds his teaching with two metaphors, beginning in verse 2. He says, Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding cities. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. Now, here is the picture. It is not simply the city of Jerusalem that is under attack, but the entire region, perhaps the entire nation. In other words, the point is this. The world is assaulting the church, and none of the people are exempt. Now, that's certainly true. If we see widespread persecution in our land, we should not expect as individual Christians to be exempt. We need to be sober about this. Remember, Paul tells us no one can live godly in Christ Jesus without suffering persecution. And here you have the idea of this tiny nation encompassed round about by enemies. And picture, they're a circle. And the enemies are circling round about them. But something unexpected happens. Instead of circling around a nation and assaulting the people of God, they're circling around a cup. And this is the picture that is given. And it is a cup full of wine. And as the nations of the world, as the world, the flesh, and the devil assault the church of God, instead of succeeding, they become drunk. Now, the idea here is essentially becoming incapacitated. God is saying this, whatever foes assault you, I can defend you. They may overpower you. I can send them away reeling like drunkards and staggering around, losing their sense and their minds. I believe perhaps one of the most striking illustrations of this in the Bible is Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. One day he stands on the walls of his palace and he looks out as far as the eye can see over his nation and children. Perhaps you remember this story about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And he says, Have not I made all these things? Is this not my might? Is this not my power? And what does the Lord do? A voice comes from heaven and says, You will be driven out of your kingdom. You will eat grass like a beast. Literally, the Lord is telling him, I will deprive you of your mind. I will make you crazy. And you will not be able to function as a human being until you recognize one thing. That the Most High rules over the kingdom of men, and He puts over it whomsoever He pleases. Even the basest of men. You think you're a great king? I could take a peasant in the field and put him in your place. And I could deprive you of every shred of wisdom and even thinking ability. And that's exactly what he did. My dear friends, do you realize that this is the same God that you serve today? The God who can take all of the thought, all of the threats that are breathed out against you as Christian people today, and to send your oppressors back reeling as though drunk with wine. Well, then there's a second metaphor. Verse 3, On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. I know it's true in this congregation, and I think it's been true in every congregation that I visited. There are people who are here today with back problems. And some of you know by experience what the prophet is talking about. you've gone and you've tried to pick up something that was too heavy. And you strain your back. Sometimes I've known this happen to people and they're flat in bed for weeks on end. Well, this is the metaphor that the Lord is giving of His people. He's saying that your enemies are going to come against you, and it's going to be like a man trying to lift a heavy stone. But it is so heavy and so immovable that he injures himself. It's really interesting because the Hebrew is much more stark than the translation here. It literally means he'll be cut to pieces. In other words, this stone is so heavy that when he tries to pick it up, he will be destroyed. The imagery is not exactly the same, but it reminds me of Jesus' saying in the New Testament, I believe in the Gospel of Luke, when he refers to himself as the rock, essentially the rock of salvation. And he says, whoever falls upon this rock will be broken, but on whomever it falls will be ground into powder, or be crushed into dust. Well, here it is Christ who is the rock, not the people. Here it is the people in our text. And yet there's something connected in these things. Why does God protect the church? Why does He guard you as the apple of His eye and care for us so dearly? Because He has purchased us with the blood of His own precious Son. Because it is Jesus Christ and His righteousness that overshadows us. Because God loves us as His own children, and because in Christ we call Him our God. And we are precious in His eyes. We look back. These people, as I said, look forward to this. And it may be from metaphors such as this that Christ is even drawing. It's as though Christ is saying this. When you assault me, you assault my people, you assault me. And if you reject me, you have two options. You will either fall on this rock and be broken, which I believe he means is being convicted of your sins at great personal cost. You must repent of your sins. You must be convicted and you must be broken. And being broken, you will be saved in coming to Christ alone for your redemption. But if not, he will fall on you and you will be ground into powder. And here the same thing is said about the nation. It's like a gigantic stone that when the world opposes it, they will be the losers. Not the church, but the world. And notice what else he says in verse 4. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic, his rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the people with blindness. The horses were the strong part of the army. The heavy artillery, so to speak. And God strikes them with blindness and their riders with madness. They can do nothing to oppose the people of God. And notice the contrast. My eyes will be open. I will strike them with blindness. God's eyes are upon the church. God's eyes regard His people. God is watching over this assembly even today as we speak. God is present and He guards us. And He is able to strike our enemies with blindness. Our current president, whatever you think, will not be the end of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America. And neither will the next, or the one after him. And even if every president from now on were worse until Christ returned, the church would remain. And not just this example, but you could throw anything into this. God's eyes are open. Then notice what he says next. Then the clans of Judah say to themselves, I have to say, I don't know why the ESV chose the word clans here, and again in verse 6. Because the word means leaders. It never means clans. And the only reason I can see why they might use clans is perhaps because of the divisions of the tribes and the nation being dealt with as a whole in the context. But it means the leaders. The leaders of Judah say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, there's something that is difficult to pick up here in the translation. Remember what God is doing. He's saying, I can preserve you, and I want you to be encouraged because I've created you. Because of my almighty power, I can do the things that I've promised. Well, there is a shift now in verse 5 from the plural to the singular. Literally, this speech that is given to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that they have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God, is a personal and individual confession of faith. In other words, this is not the group saying, we're all bundled together in a church, we're all gathered together in a group, and therefore we're safe from a hostile world. But this is the individuals within the group saying, I have strength in the Lord, I trust in Him, I will rest in the Lord of hosts, my God and my Lord. Now that is true for all of us today. We have God's promise. He is the creator of the heavens and earth. He is able to preserve the church perpetually. He has done so, and He will do so. But here is the question that faces you today. Do you trust Him? Do you embrace these promises for yourself? Children, I ask you in particular. You cannot be saved because your parents believe. You must believe personally. You must repent of your sins. You must come to Jesus Christ. And not only to children, but to all of you. What good are all these wonderful promises? They're there for someone else and not for you. Do you embrace them? Do you trust in this kind of God, this protector, this redeemer, this creator, this savior? Are you embracing Him this very day? This is where our hope lies. Now notice what the situation is. God is promising to deliver the church when it seems to be impossible. That's something we need to grasp. John Calvin actually says in his comments on this text that this is what God always does. It's God's design to put the church of Jesus Christ in a situation where it appears to be impossible to survive. Because in a sense, we are like Israel, being led by Moses to the Red Sea. And they look around and they see a wall of water on one side, and they turn around the other way and they see angry Egyptians coming in chariots. And they say, what have you done? Have you brought us into the wilderness to die? And Moses says to the people, stand still. That's Moses' way of saying, stop talking. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Don't act as though God is gone. He brought you here on purpose. And He's done so to you as the church today. He brings us to the situation that we are in at the present time for a number of reasons. But among others, to show that without His hand we have no hope. Do you believe that? Sometimes we act as though if we had more numbers, if we had more wealth, if we had more influence in this country, then everything would be well. And then we would truly influence people for Jesus Christ. Calvin again says this, and I think wisely. Perhaps the reason why the Lord doesn't give us all those things is because we're trusting in those things instead of God. Has He brought us to a point of extremity? A point we could say in some cases, even of desperation, then praise be to His name. We serve a God who is able and willing to save people out of desperate conditions. Well, the second thing we see in verse 6, very briefly, is that the Lord defends the church by rebuilding. And here we have a picture of the leaders of Israel and their role in relationship to these enemies gathered against God's people. He says, on that day I will make the clans, and again the word clans here is leaders of Judah, like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. I don't know whether the prophet intended this or not, but my mind immediately goes to the picture that we have in Genesis 15. There, as God gives the promise to Abraham, the promise, the substance of which is, I will be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell in your midst, this is the covenant. But he also says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham makes a sacrifice. And he cuts the animals in half to make a path. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And God never arrives. And then it is only when Abraham is asleep and is not actively participating in the sacrifice that God comes as a fiery furnace and as a burning torch, and he passes through the parts of the animals and he consumes the sacrifice. And the point of the whole episode is this: Abraham, I have given you these promises. I will send my son as your seed, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, but I will do it. And I will protect my people, and I will bring salvation, not you. Well, there may be an allusion to this. I don't know whether the prophet directly had it in mind or not, but it certainly gives this picture of this burning, fiery torch passing between the parts and consuming everything in its path. But here God says, I will make the leaders of Judah like this. Their enemies are surrounding them, but they're going to be like stubble and chaff. And as the people pass through, it'll ignite and catch fire and be burned up. The reason why I say maybe these two things are connected is it's only the presence of God that does this. It's not strong leaders. It's not especially gifted Christians. It is the presence of God in our midst defending His people. That means that no enemy and no weapon formed against us can stand. Now, I think the picture that is given here is fairly simple. Notice, the Lord is essentially saying, I will not only defend you, I will establish you and give you victory. This is an extraordinary preservation of the church, and I want to reiterate very briefly the point I made a moment ago. And it's difficult for me to convey this because it is so hard for us to get this in our minds and practice. It is God's custom to preserve the church in an extraordinary way. We can look back at history and we can say, with Martin Luther's stand for the gospel in the time of the Reformation, well, all these factors came into place. The world was ripe for Reformation. People were discontent with the way things are. God providentially prepared the world for this time and this moment. That's certainly true. But at the same time, God had preserved His church for thousands of years, including what we call the Middle Ages. The church was still there. But it was dark and it was obscured in many cases. And God did something extraordinary. God did something that people weren't sitting around waiting for and saying, well, I know a Luther's coming. And this is inevitable. And tomorrow we're going to have a Reformation and things are going to start turning around and they're going to start getting better. The point is this: God's work is unpredictable and it is radical and it is extraordinary. To take the church against surrounding enemies, and the enemies end up like chaff and melting away. I suppose if something like this happened today, what it would look like is this: people would be convicted of their sins. they would say, when I've turned against the church, I have turned against Jesus, and I need Him. I must repent of my sins, and rather than opposing the church, I must run into her doors, and I must hear this gospel. And I say, if the Lord did something like this today, that is likely something of what it would look like, at least partially. And I simply ask you this question, believer. Do you trust in a God who can rebuild? Do you trust in a God who does extraordinary things? Do you expect God to do the unexpected? And to come at the time when it is least expected? Sometimes just talking to people, and I'm not pointing the finger at anyone specifically here, but just talking to Christians, you almost get the sense that the history of the world and the church in the United States of America is something like this. Downward curve. No ups and downs, it's plummeting. Used to be great. The good old days when the forefathers founded the country and everything was Christian and everything was good and our laws were just and people feared the Lord. But now, constantly, we've wrecked everything in the last century. And it's all doom and gloom and everything has gone badly. Apart from whether that's an accurate view of American history, certainly not an accurate view of the providence of God. It's hard to gauge. I believe this nation has been more apostate at certain times in the past than it is now. And the only reason why we don't remember it is because God did such extraordinary things in changing people's hearts and bringing them to the gospel. We forgot. And if you want more detail about it, we can talk later. But do you expect the Lord to do something extraordinary? Do you worship a God who can make the leaders of His people like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, with all of our enemies surrounding us? Well, the last thing is this, that the Lord encourages us by remembering His covenant with David in verses 7 through 9. And I want to say briefly that this is obscure in the way that it is presented, but I want to unfold it briefly with the time that we have left. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first." Now, before we even get into the covenant with David, we need to understand something here. Let me ask you, maybe some of you know. Do these words sound familiar? The Lord will give salvation to Judah first. When Israel went into the land of Canaan the first time, they cast lots. And they asked the Lord, "Who shall go up first against our enemies?" And God said, "Judah first." When the book of Judges began, and the people hadn't finished conquering the land, again they cast lots and they said, "Lord, who shall finish conquering the land?" The Lord said, "Judah first." Now there may be a direct allusion here, and God is saying this, "I will give salvation just as I did when I brought them into the land the first time. It will be just as spectacular, just as extraordinary." And that may be the primary significance for listing Judah first. But notice something else here. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. He's talking to a people who are living in the land. And they're about to, under Nehemiah, rebuild the walls around them for protection. But he describes them, and the imagery that we get in our minds is almost like the people in the wilderness again. They're traveling around and they're pitching tents. And the idea of a tent is, well, if you had an army marching against you, let me give you two options. You have to hide and you have to protect yourself, and you can go one of two places. You can either pitch a tent outside, or you can go into a walled city. Which one are you going to pick? Well, it's certainly not the tents. There's something of exposure that's going on here and a highlighting of the weakness. There may even be an idea of them being pilgrims and strangers. Remember, God says that in the Old Testament. He doesn't just tell you as a Christian. that you're a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth. He told the people in the Old Testament, they are pilgrims and strangers with me in the land. This is my land. I own the land of Canaan, not Israel, not Judah. And I'm renting it to them, so to speak. It is my land and they're pilgrims and strangers with me. And so they're depicted here as pilgrims once again. No real home in this world, but the one thing that defines the church and always defines the church, Old Testament or New, is the presence of God. And this is why the prophecy here begins to center around Jerusalem. The only significance of Jerusalem in the Bible is that that was where the temple was, and that was where God showed His glory. Otherwise, it would just be a city like any other. No particular importance. And I would say that about Jerusalem today. Unless the presence of God is there, restored in the midst of a believing people, there's no significance to the city today. Because it is the presence of God alone that made Jerusalem the centerpiece of Israel. And the presence of God continues. Not in the present day Jerusalem which rejects Christ, but with you, dear friends. In the city of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's see how this unfolds. Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. What he's saying is this, the blessings that I'm giving are for the whole church, for all the people, not just the line of David, not just the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but the protection that I'm promising as creator and as rebuilder belong to all of you. And all of you must trust in me because of them, says the Lord. On that day, in verse 8, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them shall be like David. Now the word used here for protect is actually, essentially, the Lord saying, I will be as a giant shield. At least in our family lately, the boys have been obsessed with archery recently. And the picture here is quite apt. If you have an invading army coming against you, shooting the arrows against you, you want a gigantic shield to hide behind. And God is saying, that's what I am. Just like He says to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Now God says, I will protect, I will be the large shield to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the feeblest among them will be like David. You see what He's saying here is this. I will take the weak among you, and I will make you like the strong. David the king, the best king you've ever had. The king who himself embodies my promises to send my son through his offspring to save you. And the feeblest among you, the weakest among you, will be like David. But then he adds this. There's not only a promise to the people, but to David. The house of David shall be like God. Like the angel of the Lord going before him. Now he's not saying that David and his children will have divine attributes. But the key phrase is, as God, like the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament led the people into the land of Canaan. He led the way before them. He is the commander of the Lord's host that appears in Joshua chapter 5, who says, take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground. The illusion is unmistakable. Moses did that when he saw God in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord says that in the presence of Joshua. Take your shoes off. I'm God, and bow before me. The angel of the Lord, in other words, is divine. He is God Himself. And this is why He says here that David will be like God, even like the angel of the Lord. Not that David will become divine or take on divine attributes, but he will fulfill the role of this directing angel. God who is present in their midst in the person of the angel of the Lord. No one could stand before him. His enemies fled before his face. And now he's saying, I'll take the descendants of David who haven't sat on the king's throne for over 70 years. And I will make him like the angel of the Lord. And no one will stand before him. This is why I said the point here is he's remembering the covenant with David. The anointed of the Lord, the coming king. He remembers him. And he will make him unstoppable. Now what's interesting about this is we've seen this character of the angel of the Lord in Zechariah. The angel of the Lord is God. And yet he is distinguished from God sometimes. He is Jehovah in chapter 2, but Jehovah speaks to him in the same chapter. And we don't have a full-fledged revelation of God's triunity in the Old Testament, but there are hints of it. That there are more than one person in the Godhead. And I think that's what's going on here. The Son of God was always the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ protecting the church in the Old Testament as he protects you today. And he's saying the Son of David will be like the angel of the Lord. In a certain sense, he could have said this. He will be the angel of the Lord. Because the angel of the Lord will no longer come directing the people, but as a descendant of David, he will become man. He will take on human flesh, and the angel of the Lord, the divine angel, will walk with you. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. Now let's put all of this together very briefly. What are we to do? How are we to think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to the present day? We must know and we must believe that God is both willing and able to protect us. He can do so because He stretched out the heavens and He's formed our spirit within us and He's founded the earth. He is our Creator. Can He not protect us from an assaulting government, from an unbelieving world? Can He not preserve us? Can He not even spread the gospel? We're not simply defensive. The gates of hell are not marching. Sometimes the way we think about that passage is frankly ridiculous. We seem to think the gates of hell are marching against us. And we're threatened to be dominated. And then the Lord intervenes and we push back the gates. My dear friends, gates don't attack. Gates don't go on the march. Gates defend. And Jesus is saying the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. It's as though he could have said, I will snatch unbelieving souls out of darkness. I will go on the offensive. I will save them. I will make the mission of the church successful by bringing sinners to myself, and the gates of hell can't stand against it. He is the Creator. He rebuilds and makes us like a flaming torch in the midst of our enemies. And He remembers His covenant with David. And He has remembered the covenant with David. And the Son of David is sitting on the throne right now. I have never seen Him with my eyes, and you neither of you. And yet, no less really and truly, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is reigning in heaven and He's present here in our worship. He is the captain of our salvation, the angel of the Lord, who leads us in our present situation. Just a few brief thoughts. In light of all these things, we ought to rejoice in our weakness. I don't mean that we should glory in it. We should not want to be weak as a church in this country or any other country. But I'm reminded of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when God afflicts him and gives him a thorn in the flesh and says, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul's response is, I will much more boast in the things that concern my weakness. Why? Because he is saying that in me, the power of God will be displayed. I ask you today, do you believe that? We can look at the weakness of the church, and we should, as a time to lament. But it's also a time of opportunity. Who knows what the Lord will do next? Who knows how the Lord will display His power? Let us rejoice that we are in a position where the Lord casts us back upon our faith. Not faith in our faith, or faith in ourselves, but faith in this God. Will you not go forth this day from these doors trusting in Him with me? Will you not come and storm the gates of heaven at the prayer meetings and give the Lord no rest until the Creator and the Sustainer of the church remembers His covenant and turns back His enemies and blesses His church and spreads His gospel? Will we not rejoice that God has put us in this situation in the first place? And can we not at least trust that it's for our good? And the second thing is this. We must persevere. We long for safety and we long for peace and prosperity as the church, and we will get it. But not here and not now. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, says Christ. You will never have a church that is not persecuted. Dear friends, let us trust in the Lord who protects her. Let us be like those Christians, and many of you have heard about in a country that I can't disclose from the pulpit, who are threatened to be arrested, perhaps even as we speak right now, and a threat of their own lives, trusting in the God whom we've considered today, gather together in their homes and sing praises to God, being willing to go to prison, but knowing that their hostile attackers will not ultimately prevail. Because the God of creation, the God of rebuilding, and the God of the covenant is with them. And it is no different for you and I today. And we are deceived if we think it is. Let us look to this God and let us trust in Him. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your kindness and Your love, which is great to our souls. We pray that You would bless Your word to us, that we would know You and grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.